One of the things why we have emphasized the all-night prayer on the 19th of December when we're in Canberra and fasting too, is because seldom do angels ask you to pray. But I believe the archangel who was left there in charge of all those preparing the place for the end time, especially asked for prayer. I remember when you were there, in the spirit communicated to you, and or you were brought there, and there were some stirrings of spiritual activity from the enemy, and he asked for prayer. So we want to respond eagerly. We want to respond with our heart, and we want to respond showing that the human race, and we represent the human race, can respond as eagerly as much as angels respond eagerly when God assigns angels to us. Angels respond eagerly to what we ask, and when we humans have the same response back when they say, hey, could you do your part, and we do our part diligently, and it will be a wonderful cooperation of humans and angels working together side by side in the things of God. And we're going to do also a little bit of those things that we done last Friday on training us to yield to the Spirit. And remember, you can have a piece of paper again. And it's a bit of echo. We can get rid of the echo if we can. And so there is a piece of paper, blank one, and you can write down. Whatever you feel, and so to be able to write down the thoughts that come to you, to discern whether you're receiving something from the Spirit, something from the angels, something from your own human spirits, or even could be your own thoughts, at least you could differentiate between your soul, your spirit, and the things that the Holy Spirit and God are trying to teach each one of us. So we want to do that. And so those of you who can, write down, we do the same thing and train and instruct and see how each one of you fare throughout the night as the Lord continues to minister to our lives. We've been doing a little short series on the presence of God, and the last week we especially talked about the presence of angels and working together with angels. And we want to talk about the yielding to God, yielding to the Holy Spirit of God. One of the particular things, say, I always use our prophet, what he sees, analyze, and then combine with scriptures, and then my own experience in the Lord, and combine it all together. And one of the interesting things that Pastor David sometimes describes is how some of your angels are standing on your right, some are standing on your left, and Then in some people, so far, I think it's only Melchizedek and myself that you saw, that there's a fusion of the spirit being or angels with our spirits together. And in the Bible time, he also saw it in Elijah. Now, I have some understanding slowly growing to that. I believe, remember how everyone is marked. And some of those who are specially marked, I believe, for translation or the rapture, you might be able to see that. Because when you saw that in Elijah, he also never saw death. And so we are exploring this understanding more and more. But part of what I understand about yielding to the Holy Spirit or being able to be at one with them, to know their thoughts, to know their heart, to flow with them, is takes yielding of ourselves, so that our thoughts become God's thoughts, God's thoughts become our thoughts. And as more and more our mind and our emotions are in line with God, we would have the capacity to what I call yield to God. And let's look at the gospel of the epistle of Romans chapter 12.
We realize that Romans chapter 12 is the 12th chapter in a great dissertation that Paul did on his gospel, or his understanding of the revelation of the gospel that he had. By Romans chapter 12, he has covered many topics. He has covered topics like yielding to the Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit, being crucified on the cross, the old man being crucified, and how that is through the Holy Spirit that we have no condemnation, and through the Holy Spirit we are set free, and how God has set us free from the old things and brought us into the new things. Then in Romans chapter 12 here, we are told in verse 1, that almost like at the end of a great exhortation and teaching on being led by the Spirit, he began to actually be a talk about the practical aspects. All the theoretical side is covered in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and although some parts are very practical too, but basically it's still theoretical to people's mind. When you say led by the Spirit, the question is how? And the question of there's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ, how does that take place? And Romans 8 tells us how it has to do with the thought process. It talks about setting our minds before God. And most people find it very hard to set their minds, and their minds are all over the place. And that is where most people's minds are at. At that level, it's very hard for God to work through. It's very hard to hear God. Because hearing God is like a process of yielding ourselves to the Spirit. Of course, through the gifts of the Spirit, or through being struck by lightning, you might be able to see the Spirit realm and something open. But outside of that, we realize that we were created to be spirit beings. We were created with capacity to interact with the Spirit realm. And it's only tuning all our spirit, soul, and body to the Spirit realm. And thus, he tells us, as we want to train ourselves in that manner, he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Notice that the end result is to be able to discern and know God's will. To be able to know God's will is not just knowing God's will for your lifetime. Like, I want to know God, what God's will is in your entire life. It could be also knowing God's will from day to day. Like every day you could sense what God wants you to accomplish, what God wants you to do. Even if it's a simple, small goal, like that day you might have encouraged 3 people, or you might have spent about 1 or 2 hours with God, or you might have studied the Word for a certain time. This is God's will for the day. And there are daily goals, there are weekly goals, there are monthly goals. And between that time, God will give you sabbaticals, and God will tell you rest, and just make sure you're freshen up. But then there are goals, and then there are ultimate life goals that God has. When we talk about God's will, all people think about is God's will revealed once for your life. Did Jesus operate the will of God like that? Did Jesus just say, okay, what is Jesus' will, the God's will for Jesus? To die on the cross for us, and then to be raised on the third day, correct? Since he knew it, what's there to pray? He knew what God's will, ultimate goal. So his whole life is planning to die, planning to be raised up. That's it. Is that all? No. Jesus had to hear God every day. And Jesus every day seek to hear what the Father wants him to do for that day. And he says the Son of Man does nothing except what the Father shows him. Even before the Holy Spirit came upon his life, at the age of 30, after he was baptized by John the Baptist, when the Spirit came like a dove upon him, even before that, he was already discerning the will of God. And he has to discern whether he's going to go to the temple or not to the temple. Think about Jesus. There is an ultimate goal. Yes, ultimate goal. Like Pastor David may be a prophet, ultimate goal. Some of you may be a businessman or a pastor or an evangelist or whatever. But what about the daily things that we do that bring us in that direction. And that's where we need to look at Jesus and how Jesus expects us to live our life. He expects us to hear God every day. Now that's implied, but I'll prove it from Romans 12. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6. Jesus recommends that we live one day at a time. That's why Jesus is not a person who worries very much. And Jesus didn't worry about food, clothing, or shelter. He knew the Father would take care of him. It is inconceivable for human being to think like that today. Because we are of this world. But imagine if you came from heaven, where there's no money and everything is provided by the Father. Where not a single inhabitant in heaven worries about their garment, something to eat, something to delight in. Imagine living in that atmosphere. And then you come to this earth, you say, what? A house also got to pay for? Food also got to pay for? And then it's a different world. So remember, you got to look at this world from heaven rather than to look at heaven from this world. Jesus lived heaven on earth. From what we understand in the New Testament panorama that Pastor David saw, Jesus even refused to touch money. Because somehow money is a concept that is not in heaven. Money is a concept that produce selfishness and ownership. While in heaven, all ownership is God and we belong to God. And so when Jesus worked as a carpenter, he would take his tools, as we described in the New Testament panorama, and he would go from place to place. Sometimes he led by the Spirit, sometimes he led by the angels to go to a certain place. And he would work for food. He would do a job just to be able to have food. But he didn't really work for food. He doesn't depend so much on food also. But he would go to places to help people. And when he worked, it was also the fellowship and the joy of the work that he was doing. It's a totally different concept from our modern life. People do work that they don't like, but because the money is good. It's a different concept altogether. And then people worry to death, trying to get more and more things. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, therefore, understanding that God supplies all your needs, do not worry. Many people know Matthew 6:33, correct? You ask many Christians, some even their lock or their house, you try 633, you enter their house. Matthew 6:33, so popular. And you know there is a Christian, you say, is the person a Christian? Does this lock belong to him? Okay, try 633. Matthew 6:33. But they don't practice Matthew 6:34. If you really believe Matthew 6:33, then Matthew 6:34 should be practiced. If Matthew 6:34 is not true in your life, let me be very honest and tell you this. You are still in unbelief. You know the scripture, but you don't really believe it. And as Christians, we know so many things that we don't really believe until we cannot differentiate between really believing and really knowing. You say, yeah, I know Matthew 6:33, but are you still worried? Say, yes. That's not consistent. Because if you really believe that if you seek the kingdom of God and you seek His righteousness, which are not things that are tangible on this earth, that you will have food, clothing, shelter, and everything else you need in this life. Isn't that what the Bible says? Christians know these words. Let me tell you, they don't really believe it. How do I know they don't believe it? Because they don't practice Matthew 6:34. Matthew 6:34 is the thermometer, the barometer, the measurement of whether you really believe Matthew 6:33. The moment you have one thought or worry about your food, clothing, shelter, Matthew 6:33 is no more yours. You see, then how does it work? Then you are working exactly like the world and the Gentiles. Because tapping into Matthew 6:33 requires that you believe this, that the spiritual things will produce natural things. That you will never starve, you will never be homeless, you will never have insufficient, as long as you seek God's kingdom and His righteousness. If you really believe it. Every worry is fear and doubt in disguise. But we have lived so long with these thought demons. They are not really demons, but I just call them thought demons, that they have become your pets. And every day you're feeding them and they grow bigger and bigger. Say, come puppy, come puppy. The puppy is taller than you now. What are your puppy's name? One is called worry, one is called doubt. And then another big one at the back, the size of Jabba the Hutt, called fear. And all this is dominating your life, and you're so used to it, and every Christian you know are so used to it, so you live among people so used to it, that you don't realize it is wrong, wrong, and wrong. Until you come across Jesus, or people who emulate and live like Jesus, who have no concern for all these things. People might call them stupid, silly, irresponsible, but let me tell you, Jesus was the most responsible person I know. He took care of His mother even at the cross. Right there, dying on the cross, He looked at His physical mother and said, "Behold thy son," and He took, and John, "Behold thy mother," and they took care of each other. And we know from the New Testament panorama that Jesus made sure everything was in order before He left for the ministry. He was a responsible person. But once He switched on to the ministry 100%, there was no turning back. You put your hands on the plow, you don't turn back. So what does Matthew 6:34 says? Do not worry about tomorrow. Now, some of you are going to say, it's not practical. I've got to think about the future and worry and plan and all these things in order to have a career, to have all those things. That is not the only way to do things. That's the way you've been doing things for so long. There's another way to do things. By every day doing the right thing, the future will be bright. Let's say when you're going to climb this mountains and places to build altars. Some of you have climbed Mount Ophir. And some of you don't have as much energy as Pastor David here. When you say that the Maoris challenge you, I was already saying they don't know what they ask. This is a deer with hind feet. You go, it would be the last thing in the world to challenge Pastor David on mountain climbing. And so, he loves mountains, loves all these places. And by the way, when we, on Christmas Day, we're going to have that feast at Fred's place called Hangi. That is a privilege. It's normally done for very close folks and a celebration of the Maoris. And even in the shops, very hard to find Hangi to eat. Hangi is a way of cooking meats and all those things and condiments that they add to it. They will dig a hole in the ground and put all the thing and surround the whole thing. And it's like baking in the ground. And all the flavor and the sauces, and they cover it and then cover the whole place, put fire on it. And it's like the earth cooking the whole lamb or meat or whatever. Lovely. Lovely. It's a real delight that he's going to do that for us. And I asked one Maori, because I stay in also a house that belonged to a Maori. When I goes there, I say, this hangi, say, where do I get to eat it? He says, you can't. Say, there's a particular place where told me somewhere, but not easy to find. But normally, cannot find hangi, even the restaurants. But this is a special homemade hangi, going to be a special dish. And so we do fast, but God has provided some feast along the way. And so that's excellent that we have that. And Jesus never worried about food. We're just talking about food just now. He never worried about shelter above him. And then when you think about it, some of us spend our lifetime trying to get a house, trying to get a good career or fame. In the end, all this will actually pass away still. You cannot carry your luxurious 8-room mansion up to heaven. Even if you actually did, it will look horrible and doesn't fit there. Because it's all earthly materials. We spend our lifetime, and what, in a natural world, what is the savings that people have? Their properties, their house. And they feel very proud once they got it. Oh, big accounts in the bank. Own multiple shares. All this burn away. Burn away. In fact, it's going to come sooner when the seven thunders come. Even on earth, it's going to burn away. And you think in the end, what's all your effort for? What's all our real effort for? Let's put effort. Oh, by all means, be responsible with the money that you have. Provide for your children. Provide for your loved ones. All these things. But let our main ambition be the things of God. There's nothing wrong. God blessing you. We mention big places here and abundance, which I believe He will. I mean, we're going to have farmlands in all those places in Australia. And going to enjoy the blessings of the land that God provides. But that's beside the point. Those are all fringe benefits. You never confuse fringe benefits with the main thing. The main thing was the kingdom of God and righteousness. The fringe benefit was everything else on earth. Think about that. And here we are on earth working so hard for the fringe benefits. And the kingdom of God and righteousness are just unnecessary additions sometimes. Like when you buy a burger, they say, would you like fries with that too? Or maybe when you have ice cream, and then they say, would you like nut toppings on it too? So to us, the kingdom of God and righteousness is like, not really necessary. So we end up being a little bit unrighteous when we do the way our work and do our things. And then we neglect the importance of the kingdom of God. And then all those things are just, if you got time, then give your time to the kingdom of God. That's what Christians are doing. Give all your time to save up your money, get a good house, get all the best career, and got this. Then after everything, if you got time, then give time to the kingdom of God. And if you got time, look at how to increase righteousness. We've got it backwards. And we have lived our life backwards for so long. And generations have lived their life backwards for so long. And here we are born into this world and we don't want to correct it. You know, live like all the generations before us. And one of the things we forgot is this. We have not tasted the fullness of Matthew 6:33. And let me remind you, you're not going to lose out. A lot of you are frightened. Hey, if I do like what you say, I might not have a house. I might not have this. Who told you? You know what Jesus told us? No one has left father, mother, brother, sisters, house, lands, who have not received in this life hundredfold. What hundredfold or what? He includes lands, physical things. So you think Jesus is not practical? You think Jesus is only talking about keeping your goal when no moth no thief can steal and does not rust up there? He's talking about that, but he's a practical man. He turns around to his disciples when Peter told him and says, after the rich man has left in Mark chapter 10, Peter says, "We have left all and followed you." And Jesus says, "In this life, you will have a hundredfold." He didn't say the next life. If you say the next life, you can say, so heavenly minded, no early good, correct? But he said, in this life. You will never be shortchanged. And that's the challenge people don't see, because they never actually practice Matthew 6:33. They thought they did, but they only practice it partially. And let me read that verse. I might as well read the verse in Mark chapter 10. It says here, in Mark 10, when the rich man couldn't fulfill it, and as the rich man went away sadly, in verse 28, Peter says, "See, we have left all and followed you." And Jesus says in verse 29, now look at how practical Jesus is. He is not so heavenly minded that he has no early blessings. He's talking about early physical blessings that doesn't last forever. Also down here, he says here in verse 29, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now, in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands." Of course, the next part you might not like. "With persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." Now, doesn't the Bible show you? The spiritual man there in the Bible, Abraham, is he rich? Yes. Daniel, was he rich? He started with nothing, remember. Was he rich? Yes. Joseph, was he rich? Yes. So are you saying that God don't know how to provide a house for us down here? Are you saying God don't know how to provide a job for us down here? Are you saying that God don't know how to provide physical things when all physical things were made by him and under control of God and under his angels to give to whomsoever he will? Except God could not find someone he could give it to. God found a lot of people just desiring to do things in their own strength, so that's the level they receive. You know, up to now, sometimes God is still looking for people who trust him 100% and he will show how much he can bless on this earth and also in heaven. So I say those words to answer to people who think that spirituality means minus physical things. No. But the problem with many Christians, they take those words, twist it, and they begin to seek after natural things. How do we change our life around? It means you prioritize prayer. You make time to read Bible, because you're seeking the kingdom of God first. You don't give leftover time to the Lord. How dare you shame the Lord this way? How dare you say that you love God and do that to him? How dare you say that God is first in your life and you give God your leftover time? You say, "But my work is important." So is God. You give God your best time. Then your leftovers, you can do other natural things. If we would turn our life around that way, you will see spiritual blessings that you'll never dream of. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared. You will see natural blessings like has never been given to any human being on earth, because no one could reach the capacity like Jesus. Look at David. God says, "Don't sin against me," after he sinned with Bathsheba. He said, "If what I gave you of the riches is not enough, ask me for more, I'll give it to you." You think God has a shortness in supply of physical things? No, he made physical things. All the gold and silver belong to him. All the mountain, cattle on the thousand hills belong to him. All the hills and mountains all belong to him. So that's just the answer. That just because we see people extreme and they claim to be spiritual and cannot produce the goods, it doesn't mean that Jesus' words were not true. It says here, Jesus says in verse 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, each day's challenges are good for the day. There will be tests, there will be challenges day by day. The master who says these words has to be the master who also lives these words. I believe Jesus lives day by day as he wakes up. He knows his eternal goal. He knows his ultimate goal even on earth. But every day Jesus wakes up, he will talk to the Father. That's what prayer is for. See, some of you pray is monologue. You talk to God. No, he talks to God and God talks back to him. Every day, what is the full purpose of prayer? Tell me, what's the real purpose of prayer? To hear God. Not just for you to talk to God. Because you don't hear to talk to God, you can talk to God anyway. He hears you. You know, sometimes I joke in this way, and some people say, oh, God doesn't hear me. God never hear me. Say, are you sure? God never hear you. Cannot hear you. Yes, he never hear me. Okay, I want you to scold God now. Scold God! Yes, you say God cannot hear you, school, he cannot hear you. Then he realize, if I school God, God will what? God will hear you. See, we are so negatively tuned that we think when we are praying the right thing, God never hear. Then when you do something wrong, you're so convicted that God saw you and heard you. Something wrong with us, not something wrong with God. God sees everything. His angels see everything. Their watchers recording everything. God hears. God sees everything. You whisper even the thoughts of your heart before you think them. Even the things in your mind before you speak them. God hears. So there's no problem with God hearing you. No problem whatsoever. The problem has always been we hearing God. The essence of prayer is hearing God, not you talking to God. And if your life is a monologue with God, you're trying to boss God a lot. That's not the right way. We have to learn to hear and then do his thing. How did Jesus' relationship with? If Jesus is your hero, just as Jesus is my superhero, you want to be like Jesus? Look at Jesus. Jesus hears more. Then he tells the Father what to do. So if in your life you talk more than God talks, you're not like Jesus. You're not like Jesus at all. You say, who are you like? You're like Job. Or somebody else, maybe. Talk a lot, you know. Yeah. Well, Job's friend talk a lot and know nothing of what they speak. Well, let's look at Jesus in the book of John chapter 5. Jesus gives an example of his life. Now, there are many times in the Bible that Jesus will wake up and go and seek the Father. He go and hear the Father, see what the Father wants to do. John chapter 5, Jesus says, in verse 17, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So he always put the Father first. My Father is doing this, so that's why I'm doing this. And John chapter 5, in verse 19. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now, think about Jesus himself. He refused to do anything unless the Father show him. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So think about his relationship. And now ponder a bit about his life. As Jesus grew up as a child, he was learning the Torah and learning the law. He learned to speak, to read and write. Then he learned the law of God. Then at some point, he started going to the local temples or the local rabbi or synagogue to learn. But he couldn't learn more from the home. He was hungry. But we know one thing. By the time he was 12 years old, he knew what God's will was. One day, when they took a whole journey all the way to Jerusalem and came back, they cannot find him in the caravan. And when they found him, they say, you know, what is this that you have done? They say, I must be about my father's business. 12-year-old boy can hear God. That is a sample. Even before he was a teenager, he knew how to hear God's voice. And he was discerning not just what his end goal in this life was. To die on the cross, to rise from the dead for us. He hear what God wants to do every day. He hear what God wants him to do as a teenager. He hear what God wants him to do even before he went to John the Baptist to be baptized. He hear the daily things, the weekly things, the monthly things, what God wants him to do. He knew God wants him to be in the temple to hear. And his mother said, hey, you know, and then he went along with his mother. But whenever he can, he still go to the temple to learn. Or the local synagogue. He was absorbing as a sponge. Every day he might wake up and say, okay, this morning the father wants him to go. He goes this and he does that. That by the time he was 30 years old and baptized by John the Baptist, these are the words of the Father. You all know those words, so I don't have to turn to. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. What was the father pleased with? The son was listening to him all the time. This is before he did one single miracle. This is before he started preaching. This is before he started his ministry. This was before he started healing. So what, tell me, what did he do that pleased the father? Every day, as a teenager, up to the time he grew up, he was listening to the father and doing what the father wants him to do. Now, the goals might be very small goals. Like you might, for that day, just read the Bible for something. Or maybe God impressed on you to encourage somebody. And that's it. But every day Jesus knew what to do, where to go. Does he know how to go to Capernaum to make it the capital of his early ministry? How does he know when it is time to go to Jerusalem? Because he hears God every day. And on some days he doesn't show himself. His brother said, go and show yourself. He said, my time is not yet come. Jesus, I would emphasize this, hear God every day. And let's bring ourselves to this point that you and I can hear God every day. Jesus is our prime example. It's more important to hear God than try to be smarter than God. And by the way, all these seven thunders thing, seven thunders is a part of Revelation chapter 10. Don't any one of you try to pray against the seven thunders. It's like trying to pray against the Bible. If you try to do that, you're saying one thing by your actions and words. You think you're smarter than God. You think God don't have more compassion than you. Do you know why the seven thunders is necessary? To remove evil from this world. And God must permit evil a short time to gather itself so that it can remove. You might be praying for God to postpone the seven thunders or praying for God to even cancel the seven thunders. And you'll be going against God. Because You can only see from your human tiny point of view. You think you're saving many lives, right? Try to be clever. But if the seven thunders are delayed, if you were God, you might have caused the death of another million lives. If judgment does not come quick, the perpetrators of the injustice, of the evil, might slay another million innocent lives. It's called trying to save one by killing another million. Who is stupid and silly? You or God? Remember, there are things in God that are non-negotiable. And there are also certain things when God said, yes, reach this point, don't talk to me anymore. Even Moses got a rebuke from God. Remember when God told Moses, after he hit the rock the second time, God says, because of this act, you cannot go into the land of Canaan. You didn't hold me as holy. Simply hit the rock. And that rock represents Jesus. And Jesus should only be struck once on the cross, not twice. And Moses keep persuading God, please, please, please. Until you know what God said in the book of Deuteronomy, don't talk to me anymore about this. What happened if Moses say one more word? You're going to die. And there are times in the judgment time when there are people in Jerusalem. Jeremiah told them, judgment is coming in Jerusalem. Go to Babylon now. There are some people who say, oh, I pray, you know, God, well, mercy. They all died. Because judgment has to come. Those who obey and went to Babylon, they were saved. So we need to understand, people do foolish things because they don't hear God. Hearing God is more important. We are not the judge, neither are we the unjudged. That's a funny word. That's what we are saying, is that is not our department. Our department is to flow with what God wants to do and do what He tells us to do. Correct? Who are we? He said, we are kings and priests. Oh, yes. That's one aspect. You are kings and priests when you relate to the world. But you're a slave when you relate to God. Don't forget that. We are born servants. Don't boast to God. You want to proclaim the authority and power, proclaim it to the devil so that he flee, proclaim it to the planet earth. But you don't go to the throne of God and say, I'm a king in Jesus. Know where you're a king. You're a king on this earth. Neither are you a king in the other galaxies or other planets. You're a king only in Christ. If you're a king in Christ, means in Christ, you are just a born servant. So function as a born servant when you relate to God as our Father. And, you know, even Abraham, who is called a friend of God, was frightened to even talk to God, intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah. And God knew better. None of the intercessions make anything. He reduced to 10. Of course, in teaching we say, what happened if you reduced to 1? God would not allow it. Okay, hypothetical case. What happened if Sodom and Gomorrah has been preserved? What kind of world will we be living in now? Let me ask you this question. If Sodom and Gomorrah had been preserved, what kind of society will we be into? what you see around us today that you think is horrible, you multiply that by 100 million. That's a society that will result because some stupid fellow go and pray for Sodom and Gomorrah to be preserved. Thank God, God doesn't answer stupidity. It's important for us to understand God knows His business better than us. As we look at Jesus, He hears God more than He tells the Father what to do. Do you actually see Jesus telling the Father what to do? No, He's always listening to what the Father wants to do. And when He talks to God, He talks about the things the Father is doing with Him. Look at John 17, His prayer recorded. Look at every other prayer recorded. He's asking for strength to do what the Father tells him. And that's the key as we learn to hear God. We're talking about learning to yield to God. In order to yield to God, we must sanctify ourselves in the physical body first. We must give our body as a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was very important to give the burnt offering. We individually, as well, if we all were living in the Old Testament right now, before you come, you would each have to prepare your burnt offering. As a family group. And you leave your burnt offering there. Today, our burnt offering is our physical body. Romans 12 used the concept of a burnt offering. Our body now becomes not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice. So we must yield this physical body to God. Consecrate that these hands are His hands. We are the flesh of His flesh, the bone of His bones. We're talking about yielding to God. Understand, look at your body as the way Paul looked. Paul was the one who came up with this concept. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are now His temples. And in Ephesians chapter 5, He said we are members of His members. That all that we are, that this physical body is 100% dedicated to God. How do you and I present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God? Look at how they do the burnt offering. First, they must slaughter it. So how do you and I got slaughtered? Look to the cross. You were crucified on the cross. And then, the slaughtered animal must be placed on the sacrifice. And as it's placed on the sacrifice, with its entrails all taken out, it must remain there while it burnt. Do you know that every day they have one official burnt offering that must continually be burned? And it takes a long time to burn an animal. It might take half a day. That's why they have the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. So how do I present my body as a living sacrifice? The word, key word is the word present. Present is to offer it to God. How do we offer it to God? By letting this physical body spend time with God. To lay itself on the cross. Every time you spend time in devotional time, every time you spend time in prayer, or all-night prayer, what are you doing all-night prayer? You're presenting yourself before God. See, the word present is used in many ways in the Old Testament. They are told in the Old Testament that for those who are firstborn, they have to present themselves at certain festivals. So they got no choice. It's like Chinese union reunion. Go back. So for them, they have to present themselves before the Lord. Which means for them, some of them, they live in far cities. They might have to travel very far to go there. So they have to be present at that meeting. The word present is also in a way we use in English, present. You are present, you're marked as present. Every time you spend time in a prayer meeting, every time you spend time in worship, you are present and you have presented yourself. The only difference is we are living sacrifice. We've got free choice. And they say the problem with living sacrifice is you put down the altar, the fire come, living sacrifice, see, cabut, run. Dead sacrifice, dead already. Living sacrifice can run. But we have to learn to remain still in the Lord. Let Him consume us. Let Him touch our physical body. Let Him take and put His fire on us. So to present our body as a living sacrifice is to spend time in the presence of God. It could be in your own house, your own room, your own prayer room, that you dedicate and you, there's a place that you spend time, or a prayer place that you found somewhere in some garden or some park or somewhere. You go and you present yourself before God. Just being still and kneeling down before God. I learned the importance of just not even saying one word. Just being in God's presence. When I was a student, and my field work at that time was, I was a student in the Baptist Seminary, and I was at some point going to Bukit Metajam, which is province Wellesley, the mainland part of Penang, which is in Peninsula Malaysia. So I would travel down, and I remember how sometimes I don't know what else to talk to God. And there was one night I spent the whole night just kneeling down. At that, you know, I do pray in tongues too. That time I haven't experimented much praying in tongues, still a Baptist student. But just kneeling down. Because Baptists don't know how to pray in tongues much. So just kneeling, pray a few prayers, then no more prayers to pray. But I decided, and to, the next day was a Sunday, so I decided I'm going to just kneel in God's presence. And it was just beside my bed. And it was those canvas bed that you open up and then you put your pillow and blanket and sleep on that. So I was just there kneeling on it. And I nodded off a bit, but more or less it was just kneeling in the presence of God. And I remember the next morning I preached a very simple message. There was a very heavy presence. God was trying to show me something. And the next morning, as I just preached a few simple messages, the elder of the church and some of them started crying. And then the next morning, I called for revival. I said, let's have prayer every afternoon for revival. And then a lot of people started crying, coming forward. It was not just the words. It was not just the message. It was because I presented my body as a living sacrifice the whole night. There is something there about putting ourselves in God's presence. Whether you do it by, like David liked to sit in the presence of God. And he might have a seat near where the altar, the temple is, where the king would go and just sit near there. And he would go and sit down there. He could be kneeling down. But that's like being in the presence of God. We have songs about being in His presence. What's the greatest things about salvation? Not ticket to heaven. That's just you know, standard fare. The greatest thing about salvation is we have access to God. We can enter the Holy of Holies. And yet many people don't enter and just be in the presence of God. Bring their physical body. I know you can say, oh, I pray, you know, here and then, everywhere. But there's something about gathering together. See, there's always a price. Whenever something is inconvenient to you, whenever something has a price involved, the rewards are also greater. The more inconvenient it is, and the greater the price, God looks at the price. That is why when you go to a tribal area, where people have traveled for days for the meeting, the travel itself was a prayer price. By the time you're preaching there, the presence of God is there, signs and wonders flow easily. But sometimes, you could live next door to the church. Let's say if you have an apartment nearby here, and you just walk down to the church here, some people, the one who lives next door, comes later than the one who lives 2 hours away. Because the 2 hours have to plan. The one next door will sleep until last minute, wake up, you know, and sometimes stay in their pajamas, with a sty stay in their eye, and their mouth not brushed yet. We have worshipped a God of convenience rather than Yahweh God. And convenience is robbing people of learning to pay a price. Which, by the way, I also forgot to announce just now, that a group of you staying in my house there in Australia and all that, remember, you're roughing up in the house. I have to lower your expectations so that you don't go there expect us to serve you hand and foot. Well, we have to pray, prepare ourselves, altar, get up early, do all those things, and we're going to serve you. Oh, you got enough coffee, you got enough tea, you got enough this. Hey, you know, you're not going there, you know, as my guest. If you're going there as my guest, you're roughing up in my house. So it's all on your own. Fridge is yours, do what you want. The kitchen is yours, do what you want. Just don't set the house on fire. But you want to do your own cooking, make sure you clean up everything. You know, use anything you want, make sure you put it back where it is. And our house is not 100% like hospital cleanliness, because my wife don't have much time. And I'm not there, as you see, I'm here, I'm not there. And so, reasonably clean lah. You didn't have to sleep with cockroaches next to you, a mouse running all over your head. Okay. So anyway, but I don't want your expectation to be so high. You know, knowing Singaporeans, the standard, for everything, you know, must be that high, then you're very disappointed. So let me lower your expectations. And I'm not sure even whether I got blankets for 16 people, right? So that's why we recommend take your sleeping bags along. And there might be spare blankets here and there, but it won't be that cold, you know. It'll be pretty just like about this weather like that in the house. And but it's in the all-night prayer on the 19th that I'm concerned for you. And that's where you bring your sleeping bag, you bring your sleeping bag, then you can zip yourself up in the night, and then you'll be warm enough. There are actually benches further up, where the grass areas. There you can put, you can sit comfortably. Of course, there's the bus by that time, I believe. We might have some transport and all that. And so it can be comfortable. But remember, you know, we're going to have a busy schedule. It's not like we've got nothing to do. And so roughing up is roughing up. And so those of you who cannot rough up, you know, very nearby, 5 minutes away, is the motel. And then you have more luxuries, you know, you got the service and all that. Because we do have extra towels, extra this and that. But I'm not sure enough for 16 or 20 people. So, of course, after tonight, some of you may say, hey, I want to stay another place there. Fine, you know, no problem. But if your budget is tight, you know, rough up, that's the place to rough up. And that's where you can buy your own things, put your own things, take care of yourself. And because everyone will be busy to do the Lord's work. And but we're going to have good fellowship, that's the thing. And we believe in, you know, sharing what we have, we share. And so that's why we are trying to help those who have low budgets to fulfill what you can. And if you stay in our house, you probably can, you know, have a very low budget. When you're hungry, go up, eat some grass, sprouts, and then come back in. And water is free there. I'm just teasing you. Plenty of sprouts, real sprouts on the grass outside there. But anyway, here we are talking about all our expectations in God and how great God expects us. That people ask, how do I present my body as a living sacrifice? You cannot run from this fact, spending time with God. And it means a daily thing. Have any one of you got up and just in the morning say, God, you know, I got these things in the natural to do, but how much time shall I spend to you today? you might hear God reply you. God, very practical also. God might say, all right, you're late for work now. And I'll just read some passages of the Bible. When you come back, spend an hour with me. If you hear God, God might be saying that to you. Some of us cannot hear, cannot do, never do. But if we put God first, remember this again. I am pleading on behalf of our God, whose voice is silent to many people, that don't give God your leftovers. Don't give God your leftover things. Don't give God your leftover budget. Don't put God as number one. Don't leave God your leftover time. You got time for everything under the sun. From the time you go to work to the time you come back, and then you got your TV time, your news time, your reading time, your leisure time, your golf time. Then everything. Then you're about to sleep, you say, oh, let me put God in here 5 minutes. It reveals your character and your true relationship. On this earth, you might say, that's normal Christian life. But from heaven, the angels all look down and say, backslidden. What should be normal is people who every day say, God, how shall I spend my day today with you? Let me give you my best. Present yourself to God. Then the second part of the scripture, it talks about yielding to God. The first is to yield God your time. Everything in this life fights for time. Isn't it strange? The more things we invent that save us time, the less time we have. We travel faster to reach our destination, yet got less time. We got so many things that help us save time, but yet we got less time. Because we fill our time with a lot of things. We have more things to do. Until God has no time in our life. We need to find time, prime time for God. That is presenting ourselves before God. Very simple, very practical. Chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is the thing that I found. Until you have spent quality time with God on a regular basis, your mind and renewal, very hard to renew. It all comes down to time. Once you can pass the fight for time, then let's talk about the fight for your mind. If you cannot find time, then time for your mind is very hard. And most Christians lost the battle of time already. But for those of you who have won the battle of time, remember, every one of us is busy. We got the same 24 hours. You can give 1,001 excuses. But busyness is not an excuse when you face God face to face. Are you going to say when you're in a judgment seat and God's big giant eyes looking at you with His glory and millions of angels looking at you, are you going to say, I was busy, Lord? Then your guardian angel will turn to you and say, you're busy doing what, you know? And then he will recall everything that you did. So if you can win the fight for time, you presented your body as a living sacrifice. Then you win the second fight, the fight for your mind. As long as your body has been worn and found a time, now your next struggle is your mind is still running. Before, your body actually running all over the place. Now your body found an hour or two a day or several hours a week for God. Now your body stopped running. You know some people, they run until God has to allow sickness and cannot run anymore. Then they're stuck in the hospital bed. They got all the time in the world now. Staring at the ceiling, But guess what? Hospital also got TV, so turn on TV. And they see TV until they die. Never had time for God's word. God tried to stop them. So you win a fight for time, then second you can win a fight for your mind. You're talking about yielding to God. As you win the fight for your mind, then this is how it happens. At first, your mind runs all over the place. Your mind is the Matthew 6 type of mind before you know Matthew 6:33. And I know because every one of us went through the same path. My mind does not run now. It's very still and quiet. No thoughts come unless I would choose to yield it. But everyone always travels the same route, being born in this world. When your mind runs, it's always your mind worry about this life. Check and see. Check what your thoughts were running through you. Things of this life. And that is where your mind needs to be still. How can you get your mind to be still? Your mind will have to follow your mouth eventually. Try to say something and think something else. Not easy, right? In the end, you have to think about what you say, and your mind have to concentrate what you're trying to say. Your mind will have to follow your tongue. So if your mind is running, then your mind cannot be still. You're not the type who can go for silent prayer yet. Because your silent prayer, outside silent, inside noisy. Cannot, not yielded yet. You have to spend that time doing two things, pray in tongues or meditating on the word, a mixture of both. And as you pray in tongues, I've shared this before, so I won't share too long. There is a place where you pray in tongues long enough until your mind becomes silent. For me, it took about 16 hours. Praying in tongues. So sorry, all night prayer not long enough for you. But as you keep on praying, there's a time when your mind becomes very still. I never discover it all the time until I push the envelope of prayer in tongues. Because the Bible says pray in tongues good. Kenneth Hagin says pray in tongues good. John G. Lake says pray in tongues good. Yung Gi Cho says pray in tongues is good. Everyone says good. I say, well, okay. And here what was freshly come up from the seminary, say, okay, I pray in tongues, let's see how good it is. So I pray 1 hour, I pray 2 hours, pray 3 hours, pray 4 hours, wow, feel very nice. Then I say, let me see if I spend the whole day in prayer. So whole day is about 16 hours, you know, from morning till you sleep. So I pray, whoa, and after 16 hours, suddenly the mind was very quiet. And like many of you, my mind was running all over the place. But it reached a time when it's quiet. It's like there was no more thoughts inside. And when I reached that point, I began to feel the presence of God. That's when I learned that the inner silence is important before you can even hear God. So if your mind is very noisy, you have a backslidden mind. It's a wild horse that has not been trained. Your mind is an untrained mind. Not everybody is that way. Some people, by virtue of their inner build of their mind, inner band, or their childhood experience, or their nurturing, or their growth, they have a very type of mind that can concentrate. But generally, most of us are involved in this life and it clouds us. But there is a place where your mind becomes still. The other way that your stillness in the mind can be achieved is through meditation on the word. as you read the word of God out loud to yourself, whether you personalize it or not, whether you use a meditation scriptures or you use your own scriptures, and you're reading out loud, and when you're reading, you've got several senses at work concentrating on the word. Your mouth is reading, your ears are hearing, your eyes are reading also, and then internally it's reflected on your inside. So the word is more concentrated as you continue to feed on the word. You reach a point when your spirit man is so nourished by the reading of the word and meditating the word. And when the spirit man is strong, it can hold your mind like a compass and turn it back to God. So before that, your mind is like, wow. But as you continue to read and your spirit man is strong, your mind becomes like, your spirit man becomes like a super magnet that makes your mind become like a compass magnet. Shoom, it lines up. And that is when Philippians 4 verse 7 and 8 takes place. The peace of God that passes understanding. Garrison your heart and your mind in God. So if your mind has never experienced what it's like to be garrisoned, the word is garrisoned, by peace. It means peace is guarding your mind. So the question I ask you tonight is, peace guarding your heart and your mind? It has to guard your heart first. Of course, if your heart is troubled, your mind can never be peaceful. It has to start with your heart, forgiveness, love, whatever. When your heart is peaceful and you pray all you need to God, in Philippians 4, verse 7 and 8, it requires verse 5 and verse 6, which is, you let all your requests go to God, all your concerns. And once you let go of all those things, there is a peace that garrisons your heart, but not enough. When people sing a song, I have peace in my heart. But you need peace in your mind to hear God. Peace must come to your mind. And when peace comes to your mind, which is Romans 12 verse 2, something guarding your mind. Now when peace guards your mind, what does your mind feel? Peace. Just the stillness and the peace. That's the stage when you can hear God easily. And at that stage, your spirit man by that time will be very strong. You will have a stillness in your spirit, soul and body. And that's when you can know the will of God. Do you notice that the will of God can only be known? It is stage 3. Stage 1, present your body. Stage 2, renew your mind. Stage 3, the will of God. Then you ask the question, why do many Christians not know the will of God? They don't even have stage 1, how to have stage 3. They don't even have stage 2, how to have stage 3. Stage 3 is, you will be able to prove. Now to prove means to be able to test. To tangibly look and say, is this good? Is this permissive? Is this perfect? You will be able to test, to prove which one is the perfect will of God. Which direction? That is the third stage. So first stage, present your body. Practical terms, find time to spend with God. Second stage, renew your mind. By God's word, by praying in the Spirit, as your mind is renewed, then you reach the third stage. You can discern God's will. Even permissive will versus perfect will. General will versus the specific will of God. And this discernment will just come to you. And that is why as we pray to God, as we yield to God, this is literally what happens. Your body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your mind becomes the mind of Christ. Your emotions become the splachna or affections of Jesus. Your heart is filled with God's love and presence. And you have what I call if I can use this word correctly, I'm looking for a good English word. The echoes of God's voice coming from the spirit. Because spirit, when spirit speaks, only spirit can hear. Spirit needs spirit to hear. But because your body and your soul are one with the Lord now, the echoes of the spirit realm or God speaking in the spirit, now echoes into the corridors of your mind. And you hear it as thoughts. And it echoes into your emotion. You hear and feel it as emotions. When you see with your eyes, correct? When you hear with your ears. In the spirit, when you hear God, you hear with your spirit, soul, and body. You hear with your whole body becomes an instrument to hear. You could sense with your physical body what's going on in another person's life. You could sense in your mind and your emotions what's going on in another person. What's going on in another place that God revealed. Your whole being becomes an instrument to hear God. It absorbs the revelation of God. Your mind becomes an instrument that hears the vibrations from the spirit realm, and it echoes as thoughts into your life. And that's how we yield to the Holy Spirit. And as we yield to the Holy Spirit, you begin to differentiate what you're sensing. Between what you sense with your physical body becomes a sensor. Your emotions become a sensor. Your thoughts become a sensor to sense the things of the spirit realm. Of course, your spirit man is the ultimate sensor. But what happens is, every part of you has been spiritualized. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your mind is the mind of Christ. Your emotions are the affections of Jesus Christ. Your spirit, the place where the Spirit of God dwells and is one with you. That means that every part of you now becomes a sensor to sense the spiritual realm. Which is what can happen to you as you pray all night, you to God, and you're sensing in God. So as you begin to read, the next thing is once you sense it, is to interpret what you sense. But the good thing is you must sense something before you can have some interpretation. Otherwise you've got nothing to interpret. But at least when you sense something, you could say, now what does this mean? Is this me? Is it from the Holy Spirit? Is it myself? And you could sense it. It could interpret, like I mentioned how my body began to sense things of God as I began to present myself to God. And different people had different experience. I remember one person in England, he was, I think, some sort of priest or pastor or something like that. And he decided to spend 1 hour with God every night. I believe it was somewhere by 11 to 12 or 12 to 1. He lived a busy life. So he waited. He wanted to find what the word wait on God means. So he waited on God. And then as he waited and waited on God, he waited and he practiced that for 1 year. And God really was watching. At the end of 1 year, he was just testing the concept out. And he wrote it in a book. At the end of it, it came out in his book. I lent the book to somebody, never came back. Never got it back. Now cannot find the book. But in the end, he said to the Lord on his last night, he says, Lord, this is the last night waiting on you. And I really want to understand what it means to wait on the Lord. And then on that night, as he was waiting, it seems like his body became transparent. He must have seen some sort of vision. And then he saw like his hands became like the hands of Jesus. And like he saw the marks of the cross on the palm of his hand. He felt like Jesus came and just came into him. And he became one with Jesus. And then in his book, he talked about the side effects of that night. I believe he still waited on God. After that, when he prayed for people, he said healings come faster. People who were not normally healed, instantly healed. There was a side effect. There's a lot of side effects. And then I know of another person. And this person told me this story from, because he knows it from another one who had this experience. He also wanted to test what it means to wait on God. So every day, he spent a certain time to wait on God. And it was at night. And then, he did it also for, I think, 6 months or 8 months. Could have been a year. But then he told the Lord, "Lord, this is my last night to test out." And then, in the dim room, he felt the presence of God. And then the presence of God came, and he felt a hand lay on his back. And then when the hand lay on his back, he felt the hand was wet. And then he knew that it was the Lord. And he said, "Lord, why are your hands wet?" The Lord says, "These are my tears. My people do not wait for me, but I've been waiting for them." It was a lesson that he learned. That person became a great revivalist. How many of us wait on the Lord, hear from the Lord? Of course, there was a sister in Penang when I was sharing this, and she started spending time with God. Also at night, I don't know why it was there at night. And one day at night, she was praying, her eyes were closed, and then she felt God's presence come in. But her eyes were closed, she was very frightened. She said, "Lord, you know, appear, don't appear now." I think she missed something there. But we miss a lot because we don't wait on God. Even Kenneth Hagin, the Lord told him and rebuked him. You know, "People don't wait on me. Nobody's waiting on the Lord." But the Lord is telling us to wait. And you know, are close with this promise on yielding to the Lord. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the verse that we all know very well. 1 Corinthians 2 that says in verse 9, "For it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor enter into the heart the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." This tiny little passage is taken from Isaiah 64 verse 4, which when you read Isaiah 64 verse 4, the word love has been changed from the word wait. So it actually says here in chapter 64 verse 4, Isaiah, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him." So let's learn to wait for God. Waiting is the art of yielding. And there are many blessings that we miss because we don't wait on God. And this lesson is even more important in this society where everyone is rushing, where we have to learn to wait on God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask that you teach us to wait on you. Teach us, O God, to give you first time, prime time, first place in our heart. That we will want to hear your voice the first thing when we wake up. We want to hear your voice the last thing before we sleep. And we want to hear your voice throughout the whole day. You say, "My sheep hear my voice," through your Lord Jesus. And Jesus, we are your sheep. We confess tonight we are your sheep. And your sheep hear your voice. Teach us to hear your voice. Teach us to respond to you. Father, forgive us when we speak more than we hear. Teach us to hear, because the power is in the hearing. For those who hear, with one sermon, they can win 3,000 souls. For those who don't hear, even 3,000 sermons cannot win one soul. For those who hear, with one prayer, one breath, they might bring 1,000 healings. For those who don't hear, they have cried 1,000 breaths, but not a single healing. Father, we live in a church and a modern world and church that is powerless. So powerless that we replace the power of God with the programs of men. And we replace the word of God with the traditions of men. We replace, oh God, the quality time that you created for you. We're giving you the lowest parts of our time and the least parts. Father, forgive us. Teach us to wait on you tonight. Teach us how precious it is to be in your presence. Teach us not to take for granted our life that you gave to us. How many more years do we have in this life? Let it not be taken by more and more of this life and this world. Let it be taken for you and by you. How much more time do each one of us have for you? Let it be a time worthy of you, our Master and Lord and Savior and our Father. Father, we ask that even as we spend the remaining hours in your presence, that we spend it preciously, loving each second, each minute, and each hour that pass, because we can say we have spent time with you. We have waited on you. Yes, we may have to fight sleep, we may have to fight tiredness, but it is worth it to spend the night and the morning with you. Teach us to yield our bodies as a living sacrifice, to yield our minds to be renewed. Teach us, Father, to hear your voice. Without yielding, there is no presence of God in our life, for then we shut you out from our life. But as we yield to you, we will see and know your presence in our life, and know your presence in our work and in our ministries and life. We yield to you, Father, so that you may show yourself great to those who wait on you. Show yourself great, show yourself strong, because we are those who choose to wait on you. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Let's all rise together and we sing the song, "They That Wait Upon the Lord," a cappella, and then we go slowly into prayer. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord, teach me, Lord, to wait. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord. Teach me, Lord, to wait. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord. Teach me, Lord, to Angamasti Anulumomosh, Angabrahangi Mimiri Angamashtaramangamaniana, Ingamahang.